Enjoy meeting the brethren in different places and have an opportunity to be with you here tonight is special to me. I want to thank you for the opportunity to come because I know always that when you invite some other speaker in, that person can, of course, be a great help to you, but he might also be of harm to you. And when you're getting someone like myself, a pig in a poke that you don't know, then you're taking a greater chance. But I assure you, I mean you well and never to do you any harm. I just wanted to say things that might be encouraging to you, helpful to you in serving the Lord, because that's what we've been trying to do for our whole life. I'll take just a moment to mention the book. Betty's book is called Emotional Fitness from a Counselor's Perspective. She is a PhD in adult training and education, but only a master's degree in counseling. She's been counseling for the last several years, and people have encouraged her, as Charles said, to write down some of her thoughts. She speaks in a lot of ladies' days and those kinds of things, but these are things that are designed to help individuals and families together. It's written in 13 chapters, and it can be used as a class book, but I promise you, if you try to cover a chapter in one setting, that you'll decide we can use this for a year instead of a quarter because there's so much in it. I have to read it and reread it. It's a little heady for me, but really focuses on the kinds of situations that she has to deal with in the counseling situations, trying to help people to get their life straight, and families in particular. And so Charles told me he wanted me to come and talk about relationships and specifically in regard to families, didn't you say? And it occurs to me that whenever I talk to you, I'm talking to a family. And everything that I will say in terms of the family, that is, of the family unit, will actually be something that on a spiritual level is applicable to us as a church. Because the Bible speaks of the church as the family. And it's a real, real special family because it's called the household of God. And those things that we can learn about getting along with each other and working with each other and what makes it work are very, very important in this family like they are in the individual families that compose the church and the community. Charles said that everything in religion's relationship, you can boil that down just a little bit further and realize that everything in life is mostly relationship. There are a few things, but when it's all said and done, those things don't really amount to much. In fact, by this time in life, I'm not worried about things at all. I'll not tell you that there never was a time when I thought about things, but when I lay down my head on my pillow at night now and I'm trying to go to sleep, I'm not worried about the things. Not about power and prestige and not about pickup trucks and cars and houses and land or bank accounts. Because when I lie there, my thought is, are the kids all okay? Are they all safe? Is nobody abusing them? Have they had dinner? Are they in a warm, safe place? And are they close to the Lord? And if I could say yes to that, then I can sleep. Because that's what matters when you really get it all counted. But for you to have that unity in the family, at my age, or at the age of most of you, there's a lot of history that already has occurred. There's a lot of, as we say, water that's gone under the bridge. And I said to the gentleman here at the back a little while ago, as I looked around at who's here, I thought, well, we almost could just have the people testify. And don't get on me for that. But I'm just saying, you've lived long enough and you've come far enough, obviously, that you could tell the story of this is what happened. This is what we did. We stayed together. We worked it out. We have the relationship that we have now with each other, perhaps, with our children, with grandchildren, and all of that, because there was that intent and there was that design and we had a purpose. It depends on commitment, perhaps more than anything else. Jesus said to the disciples, "By this men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And I think not only is that true in the church, but it's true in our households also. Because people can tell that if we really love each other, we will work together and we will resolve the issues. And if we each understand what it means to be committed not just to a mate, but to the concept of family, to the concept of relationship that people have. You see, when God created the heavens and the earth and He got around to creating mankind, He's put into place a system that still is always true. No child comes into life unless that child has both a father and a mother. Nobody is born otherwise. There has to be the sperm and the egg. And that child cannot be except for that. Now, God's plan would have that develop on an ongoing basis so that that child would always have what it needs in terms of instruction. He said, bring up the child in the way he should go. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in chapter 6, he told the fathers, you train your sons and or your own children and your children's children. Every one of us really parents for 100 years or so, because there's the influence we have upon our children, and then through them and the relationship that we get to have with grandchildren. Isn't that sweet? I mean, do I have time to tell you? You know, it's just so special. But you see, we're still training. We're still making an impression. By now, they're realizing, my grandparents have always said this and said this and said this, but I can see they do that. They do, and they have done what they're telling me I ought to do. And that's where the impression becomes the greatest. How do you make it work? I went several years ago. My wife's mom and her four sisters and two brothers are kind of unique, I guess, in a way, because all the girls have celebrated at least 50 years of marriage, and they're still celebrating. The ones that are surviving are still celebrating now into the 60s, and everybody's had these long, long marriages. I went to 50s and 60s anniversaries with this family. And at one of those anniversaries, one of the sons told me that one time when his parents had been married 50 years, he went to his dad and he said, Dad, I just think it's awesome that you guys have lived together for 50 years. He said, 50 years with the same woman. How do you do it? How do you make it work that long? His dad said, well, son, it's just two things. He said, don't die, don't divorce. Well, it's not quite that simple, but if you just get down to it, those things are essential. And you've heard that story so many times about the child who asked mom, you know, well, you know, didn't y'all ever consider divorce? And mom said, no, never did. Considered murder a time or two, but never divorce. Well, there's more seriousness to that than what we often contemplate. Because those parents, those grandparents came from a generation where divorce was not generally considered an out or an option. It just didn't happen very much. Now, of course, it's an altogether different thing. And part of the reason why it's different now is that we've lost something along the line that is a product of maturity, actually, spiritual maturity and emotional maturity also. But people have a real problem with commitment these days. You notice that? Generally speaking, the me generation is only committed to one person. what I want. And as long as things are like I like it, like I want, and as long as I'm happy. Betty says that people who have their lives all messed up all the time are coming in for counseling, and their favorite line is, I know God wants me to be happy. I just know He wants me to be happy. Folks, He doesn't. He wants you to be obedient. He wants you to keep His law and do the right thing. And the product of that will be that you'll be happy. But the first objective is not my happiness. It's doing the right thing. A prisoner of war came back from Vietnam. He came back having suffered things that most of us never imagine. My Uncle Ben and Uncle Lorne both spent 4 years in World War II. Uncle Ben was just always my favorite uncle. We just started out close, was always close. And Uncle Ben never talked about his war experience. Never did, ever. We couldn't have fireworks because it would cause him to really be upset. He couldn't forget the gunfire. When he was 84 years old, just a few months before I did his funeral, we sat on his front porch in East Texas, and he started telling me the story. He started telling me what he experienced. He started telling me things that happened. And part of it was, this old boy had this happen. And I knew that was him telling me what happened to him. When he'd spoken for about an hour, I said, Uncle Ben, you never ever talked about this ever before. And he said, son, I had to do things there that I didn't want you to know about. But I guess he didn't want to die without getting it off his chest. Well, the prisoner of war had experienced things that he probably wouldn't want us to know about, because those stories are just bad. I only know personally one former POW from the Vietnam War. His name's Sam Johnson. I met him because several years ago in Texas, I was in elected office and served as a city councilman, mayor pro tem, and an acting mayor of a city of 200,000. And in that, was in a position to help some people get elected to higher offices and reach a point where I could walk into offices in the House of Representatives and speak on a personal first-name basis with those guys, because I'd helped them and we understood each other some. I consider that still a privilege. And one of those men that I could do that with and who's still there is named Sam Johnson. Sam's hands, if you look at them, I can't do what his hands do, but they look like he's got the worst case of arthritis that you could ever imagine. But he doesn't. Well, he's got some that goes with that, but that's not what caused it. For some 3 or 4 years, Sam was a prisoner of war in Vietnam. And in the efforts that they made to get him to divulge military secrets, their mode of operation was that they would ask him questions, and if he would not give them the details they wanted, they broke his fingers at the knuckle joints one by one until they broke them all in a session. And then before they had time to heal, they would have another such session with him, and they'd break each one of those sore knuckles again so that they were trying to get him to divulge the secrets that he knew. He did not, because he had a commitment. That other prisoner of war that I want to quote was asked, how did you do it? How did you military men, you U.S. soldiers, how did you withstand? And how did you survive? How did you keep from giving in when they wouldn't feed you and you couldn't sleep and you had to had all those bamboo sticks pricking you wherever you turned, and there was no rest and no food and all these things like what happened here? How did you survive it? And he said, we survived on loyalty. We survived on loyalty. Folks, if families in an environment like we have today, it's an unfriendly environment. I don't have time tonight to talk to you about all the circumstances in our culture today that discourage family, that discourage loyalty to the family, that discourage the whole concept of family as we know it from God's Word and in our experience. They don't think men count for anything. They don't need men except to get a sperm, and you can borrow that. But yet the boys that grow up in families that don't have a strong influence from a man are the ones who are going out now and raping and hurting women because they have no concern and no esteem for womankind because they weren't trained that by a man who loved that boy's mother and influenced him in the right way. I don't have time to go into all the statistics and those kinds of things that we are dealing with today, but I'm telling you, folks, the family is in trouble in this country. And it could be helped by some loyalty. Loyalty, he said, first to each other. Second, loyalty to our military ethics in which we'd been trained. And third, loyalty to our commander-in-chief. Those same loyalties would help us in our families today. Loyalty to each other first, because we need the support of each other. We need to know that the rest of the family is also committed as we are to making it work and doing whatever it takes to cause it to survive, for it to be a good place, a safe place. Every child deserves to grow up in a safe environment. They don't need to wake up in the morning thinking, well, who's going to do something to me today? And is Daddy going to be loud and abusive? Will he hit me and all of that? Will he come home drunk and will he beat Mother and all? No child ought to ever have to grow up that way, folks. But that daddy who will do those things has more concern for fulfilling his own addictions than he does in loyalty to a family. But the Lord wants us to have that kind of thing, that commitment. In the Proverbs, the wise man said, what's required of a friend is loyalty, and a poor man's better than a liar, in one translation. What we need is loyalty. People who will do what they say. And practically every marriage that ever comes into being has a line in it that says, until death do us part, doesn't it? I will protect you. I will care for you. I will love you. I will honor you. I think they've taken obey out of all of them. But there's that commitment. That word vow means I promise, I pledge, this is what I'm going to do, and you can depend on this. This is what you have to have. Because whenever we're young, we get married. Most often people are young when they're married. I first got married when I was 18 years old. You say, well, there must be more to that story, and there is. But I remember standing before John Anders in Tyler, Texas, and I remember citing those vows. The one that I least understood was the one at the end that said, until death do us part. I didn't know what that meant. We men always kind of think, well, we can kind of flip by that one because we're going to die first anyway. I didn't. It doesn't mean I'll stay by you and I'll be loyal to you as long as you're still pretty and 18. as long as you still weigh the same and you're attractive, it doesn't mean I'll stick with you as long as you're healthy or as long as you're sane even. It doesn't mean I'll stick with you as long as you're fun and we're having a good time and all that. It means I'll stick with you. Loyalty to each other. And then someday those children come, and folks, life changes entirely when those children come. We have a whole new loyalty. And I don't know that there's a whole lot of people that in my relationships that I would say, well, I love that person enough that I'd die for them. I don't have any kids I wouldn't die for. Do you? No. That's commitment, and then that's loyalty. Now, so far, you and I haven't been asked to die for our kids, but we have been asked to live for them. And we haven't been asked to die for the Lord yet. We're asked to die to sin, but we've not yet been asked. Nobody's come in here and said, if you don't deny Jesus, I'll shoot you. That hasn't happened to us, but we have been asked to live for Him, do the right thing. That loyalty to each other is critical. There's no substitute for it in life, in these relationships. Scripture says a brother is born to adversity. A brother. You know, there's some strong words in the family. Mother, I guess, is the strongest. But brother's really a deep, deep concept. I had one brother older than me, 4 years. We grew up as almost the family in our time. Then later there were two girls came, and then 16 years younger than me, a kid came, and we really never knew him. But Dell and I slept in the same bed. We plowed in the field together. We chopped cotton, hoed. We picked cotton. We dug sweet potatoes. We picked tomatoes. We rode on the same bus. We eventually double-dated in the same car, and all those kinds of things, and we just were inseparable. And while somebody might think they'd take me down if Dale stood beside me, a bunch of them wouldn't try. Dad always said it's hard to whoop any dog in his own yard. Well, you give him his brother and you got to apply that kind of concept. I've been myopic my whole life. My dad's not somebody for me to spend a whole lot of time talking to you about the impacts that he had. He was different, and he had some of those ways that I talked about a while ago. And when I was in elementary school, even I'd have to sit on the front row and still get up and walk toward the chalkboard to read what the teacher had written there. But Dad said, you see more now than I can afford to buy for you. I never got glasses till I was a sophomore in high school. But my brother went to work. When he got his first paycheck, he came home and said, get in the car. And he took me to see the eye doctor. And I got a prescription. And I got glasses. And that's what brothers do. That's loyalty to each other. It's commitment. But that doesn't just happen in that physical family like that. That's what we do in the church as well. And that's how we show our children what the church is about in these relationships, how we pull together and we help each other. Paul said, as you have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But one of the ways we help each other most is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, when he said, outdo one another in showing honor. Build the other person up and encourage him. Always encourage him. Make him feel good about himself. One of the worst things we can do is make the other person in the family feel worse. There's more kinds of abuse than sexual abuse and physical abuse. There's also emotional abuse. And when we put each other down, we are committing a serious sin. You see, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 there was talking in long about verse 21, he said, you've heard that it's been said. You've read that thou shalt not kill. And that is, of course, part of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the relationship of people to each other. The first four of those commandments are about the relationship we have with God, and the other six are all about the relationship we have with each other. And he said, one of those is you'll not kill. But I want to say to you, he said, that whoever hurts his brother, he said, whoever calls his brother a fool is in danger of hellfire. Why is that so serious? Why did Jesus say that? It's because whenever I hurt somebody's self-esteem, when I cause that person to have less self-esteem, when I cause him to doubt his self-worth, when the daddy says, well, you just don't get it, do you? You're just like your mother. You'll never understand math. You'll never be able to get a job. You'll never be able to provide for a family. You're just dumb. It kills that child from within and constitutes a self-fulfilling prophecy. And he cannot become what he would have been except that his own daddy squashed his potential by taking away his pride and his self-esteem. It kills somebody from inside. And Jesus said, when you do that to your brother, you're in danger of hellfire. You see, no wonder Paul said, build each other up, encourage each other, strengthen each other. And the only way that we really can be loyal to each other is if we do that and we understand that that golden rule of doing unto others as we would have them do unto us is something that's a real practical one-on-one kind of relationship that makes life work, it makes marriage work, it makes the family work, and makes the church work. That POW second said we lived on loyalty to our military ethic, to how we'd been trained. I got to tell you, folks, I never served in the military. That brother, back during the Vietnam War, when I was about the age that I could have volunteered, and with him, who spent 21 years in the Air Force, sought to defend freedom in our country. And I talked with him, and I said, Dale, I feel guilty that I'm not offering myself, and you are. And our cousin Alvy died on Hamburger Hill in May of 1969 over there. I said, I just feel like I need to do that too. And Dell said, no, bud, no. You do what you're doing for the Lord, and I'll serve our country for us both. And that's why he served 21 years. And that's what a brother is like. You see, he learned those things I never did learn. I don't know how the military trains people to run into battle. I don't know how it trains them to face almost sure death and yet do it. Even firemen and policemen and other first responders, whenever they've saved lives and so forth, and somebody tries to commend them and hold them up as a hero, they've always got one answer. The soldier has that answer, the policeman has that answer, and the fireman has that answer. And that answer is, I'm just doing my job. That's my job. That's what I do. Well, folks, when it comes to being a good daddy, good granddaddy, good mother, good grandmother, when it comes to being a good son or a good daughter, if we really understand what the relationship we're supposed to have in the family and in the church, if we understand that, then that's my job. You like that old song I do where the boy said, I want to go out west and try my luck at singing and writing music. But he said, Dad, I've only got half the money. And Dad said, how'll I get the rest? And Dad said, that's my job. That's what I do. But Dad, if I get there and I try it and it doesn't work and I can't get back home, what will I do? He said, that's my job. That's what I do. And folks, when it comes to this business of fulfilling and keeping the principles of the spiritual ethics that God has given us in His Word, then that's when we're supposed to say, that's what I do. That's what I'm here for. And you can depend on me, whatever the risk. I won't give up. I won't back down. I won't surrender. And I won't compromise because I've come too far now. I'm too committed. This is what I will do. We need to keep in mind those principles of good ethical living, honesty, sincerity, morality. Oh, this world needs moral people. This world needs pure people. Internet pornography is a disease that will kill more people in more ways than cancer. As time goes on, we will see it hurt the church tremendously. It already does. It is a secret sin, but it's not unusual now, folks, for police to drive up to a church building and go in and confiscate the computers and arrest a youth minister or a pulpit minister. Whenever that addiction begins and then progresses, I don't know any way to describe better what happens than to, as if one put a mask on somebody and just suck his brains out his nose, because he's never the same again. He's not dependable. He can't relate to his wife. She can never please him. He becomes abusive. He's not dependable at work. He becomes distracted, and he will lie, cheat, and steal just like any other addict, to get one more chance to hopefully see one more thing that he hadn't seen yet. And he is practically worthless. And repentance is hard to attain. And that rings a bell, doesn't it? That is a serious issue. And families are falling apart all over this country and throughout the church because of the lack of purity. It's about time we return to teaching purity in our pulpits and in our classes. It's about time we stop surrendering to the idea that the world's like this and it's overpowered us and we can't do anything about it. We can do something. And if we love our families, love our kids, and love the church, it's time we get up on our hind legs and say, I'm not going to put up with it anymore. I will be heard. And stand for God's gospel truth and His moral system. Because that loyalty is something that is actually just inherent in our being good parents, grandparents, and good Christians walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And last, he said, loyalty to our commander-in-chief. Our Jesus came to this earth before there ever was any Christianity. And he just plotted the way. He was the pioneer of our faith, the perfecter of it all. He's the one who made it possible. When I drive down across the southern part of Louisiana through all of those cypress stumps and water standing, I don't know how deep, with alligators chomping out there, and I'm driving 70 miles an hour on a good highway, and I always, every time I do it, I'm thinking, who came through here first? And why? Or if I drive the million-dollar highway from Silverton to Ouray out in California, and I realize, how'd the pioneers get across here? There wasn't any road. And for California? Oh, my. But, you know, somebody had to cut the path, and Jesus did it. And he now has gone home, and he stands at the right hand of God whenever there's trouble, like Stephen's. And he sits there and he waits for the right time to receive us. But in the meantime, he's the head of the church. He is our commander, our chief, our savior, and all things ought to be oriented toward pleasing him. Our loyalty must never cease in regard to Jesus. When we do that first, then we'll have good families. We'll have good lives. We'll make a difference in the world around us. And the church will be healthy. It will be healthy. And in many places today, it's not. That's our job. That's what we do. And God has blessed us in ways we can't understand to let us be the ones who have this role. How can you explain the providence of God that we got to be Christians, children of the Lord God Almighty, and yes, brothers and sisters of Jesus? No wonder the Hebrew writer said, if we go back into sin, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Some people say, well, that's unpardonable sin. No, he's saying, if Jesus isn't good enough for you, this is as good as it gets. You're looking for something better. It's not there. And if you reject the only thing there is, there's no other sacrifice. That's it. And folks, we're just going to live one life, and this is it. Let's try. Let's get it right. God bless those who were in other classes. Charles asked me to word an invitation, and I know that that doesn't mean preach a long sermon, but we have been discussing here in this class, we've talked about loyalty. It occurs to me that that's one of the things that Jesus made clear in his ministry that is absolutely required of those who would follow him. In Luke chapter 9, he addressed that subject in several different ways. About mid-part in the chapter, he talked about the fact that if any man will come after me, well, he asked the question, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? For what would you trade your hope of heaven? What's the price? And then he said, of course, that if a man would gain the whole world and lose his own soul, he's still a loser. He has not profited at all. But he went on to say, if any man will come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me daily. Other writers spoke about the essentiality, like Matthew chapter 16, 24, said, if quotes Jesus as saying, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. But only Luke is the one that inserts in there that he must take up that cross daily. That it's a matter of consistency. Faithfully, loyally, continuing to serve the Lord all the way. He demands that we put Him first. He said in Matthew 12 and 30, he that's not for me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. There's no two ways about it. There's no division. There's no half or part. Jesus said, I have to be everything. That's so very important. Now, I use the parable over toward the end of chapter 9, beginning about verse 53, and he tells about the individuals who said they would follow him, but then they began to make excuse. And one said, I want to follow you, but you see, I need to go and bury my dad before I commit myself completely to you. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Come and follow me. Another said, I bought a yoke of oxen and I've got to go try them out. That's always seemed strange to me. My daddy always tried the mules before we bought them. But still, he said, I got to go take care of this other business. And Jesus said, you got to come now. Another one even said, I married a wife. And I got to do what I'm supposed to do here. I got to show my commitment to her and be faithful. Maybe they had that year of not having to work when the Jews married. And I got to go through this. And Jesus said, no, got to be first. And then finally he said, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. He wants us all. He wants our heart and our soul. He wants our body too. He wants us to be committed to Him so that nothing has preference over Him. Whenever that becomes the case, then it's easy for us to confess our faith. It's easy for us to say to the world, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's easy for us to say, I'm a child of God. When you really put Jesus first, repentance really is a necessary, but it's also a natural thing. Because if we love the Lord enough to take Him as our Lord, then repenting is understood as that's a step I have to take. I can't reach Him without it. And we'll tell everybody we can The psalmist said in 107 and verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. For us to confess the name of Jesus is just something we're happy and proud to do. When a person comes that far, baptism is the avenue into the kingdom. And I know that once you get somebody to really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, enough that he or she is willing to repent of sin, want everything to be right, and openly claim Jesus as Lord, baptism is not a problem. It's often the matter of repentance, which is the matter of really having committed to the Lord, so that we are loyal in every way. Probably most all of us are here today and are members of the Lord's body, but you might be here and you've never been yet committed enough to Jesus to make that statement, to make that change, to make that move, and let him by his blood wash away your sins. Are you committed enough to do it tonight? Or you may be somebody who's been in the church for a long time, but as we have spoken about loyalty, you may have had little picture shows that have gone on in your mind where you've thought about the times and situations, the places where you let something distract you from the Lord, and drifted back into sin. Frankly, some people who go to church every Sunday live like a devil all week long. They seem not to understand that there's relationship, but there is. Now, we want to really be loyal to the Lord. It's a total commitment of a consistent obedience. And if tonight you realize, I've been sinned, I've not been committed to the Lord, I need to repent, I need the prayers of the brethren, the grace of God just waits to be poured out upon you with forgiveness. If you'll come confessing sin, asking the brethren to pray with you, or if you just got trouble or struggles in your life and you feel like, I need somebody to pray for me, then come and let us help you. Come while we sing this song.